That started today. I'm going to be continuing my ongoing series on the minor prophets, and we're going to be taking a look at the book of Joel this morning. The book of Joel is one of the shorter books, and as with Obadiah and Nahum, when you take a look at this book, it's one of those books when you read it that you kind of ask yourself, why is this here? What is this doing here? I can see that it has some meaning for the Jews from that period, but what possible use is it for us today? And you really have to search in this. You have to look at what the book itself says and how we can take the apply what's in that book to what's going on today. So let's talk a little bit about Joel and the book of Joel and Joel himself. This is what we know about Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's all we know about Joel. His name was Joel, which means Jehovah is God, and he was the son of Pethuel. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. He doesn't care if I'm pronouncing it right or not. That's all we know about him. That happens with a lot of the minor prophets. You don't really know very much about them. You just know that they're mentioned, and they mention themselves in the book. The book itself is very difficult to date because there is no real internal evidence in the book of when it might have been written. There are some little things, but one of the main things that occurs in a lot of the other minor prophets and prophets is that they mention kings. And in this particular book, there is no mention of a king at all. Now, there are some scholars who believe that this book may have been written after a queen named Athaliah, who was Judah's only ruling queen. Judah did have a queen. Her story is in 2 Kings, the 8th chapter, and in 2 Chronicles, the 22nd chapter. She was not a nice woman. When her husband died, she herself usurped the throne of Judah, and she had the royal family killed, so no one could challenge her. A couple of the children were spirited off. Joash, the 7-year-old son, was taken away. He was the heir to the throne and, as a matter of fact, was proclaimed king afterwards. There was a man named Jehoiada who came to the rescue, if you will, and eventually he looked after Joash, and he also, with some other men, took care of Athaliah, the queen. You know, I practiced the pronunciation of this a lot, and of course when you stand up here, it just all goes away. Athaliah, how about that? Athaliah. But he overthrew Athaliah, and she was eventually executed because of her crimes and because she tried to usurp the throne itself. Now, Joash, at 7 years old, was too young to be a king. And so Jehoiada took over as the regent, if you will. But he was a good man, and he was a godly man. And what he did was he got rid of all the idols to Baal. He got rid of all the temples to Baal. He got rid of all of those things so that the people could turn their hearts and turn their focus toward God. And he was the regent until Joash came of age. And Joash, of course, had a very good teacher as he came of age. And he was able to guide the people in the way that they needed to be. Now, if Joel was written during this time period, that might explain why no king is mentioned, because technically there was no king. Joash was not on the throne. Also, as you read the book, you'll see that there are mentions of Phoenicia, Philistia, Egypt, and Edom. They are all mentioned somewhere in this book, and of course all of those nations were prominent in the late 9th century. So a lot of scholars believe that Joel was written sometime in the mid-800s B.C., they dated it about 835 B.C., which makes Joel a contemporary of Elisha. Now, the original audience for this was probably the nation or the kingdom of Judah. Judah is mentioned 6 times in the 3rd chapter, so it appears that they are indeed the people that this book is particularly written to. And as the book opens, we see that there is a crisis that has occurred. So we'll start in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Apparently, there was a plague of locusts that had occurred here in the nation of Judah at this particular time. And we've all heard about locusts attacking various things. And I looked up locusts to find out exactly what I would be talking about here. Locusts, this is from Wikipedia, which we all know is the source for anything. Wikipedia says that locusts are a certain species of short-horned grasshoppers in the family Acrididae. Did I say that right? Acrididae. Thank you very much. Acrididae. I should have thought of that. Acrididae. These particular grasshoppers have a swarming phase. These insects are usually solitary, but under certain circumstances become more abundant and change their behavior and habits, becoming gregarious. No taxonomic distinction is made between locusts and grasshopper species. The basis for the definition is whether the species form swarms under intermittently suitable conditions. So these are basically grasshoppers. You see them hopping around all the time. But when there are about a billion of them, they become locusts. They become a swarm. And as I mentioned, we've heard of the Day of the Locusts here, and there actually have been several in the United States. As I was looking for these particular things, I discovered that there are actually some locusts that are attacking Russia right now, or have attacked this year, and of all places, in Trinidad, Tobago. Locusts have attacked down there. But in 1874, there was a swarm of locusts that ran across the Midwest, and this is an account that I read of it. Late one July morning in 1874, 12-year-old girl, farm girl Lily Marks, watched the sunlight dim and a peculiar darkness sweep over the Kansas sky. A whirring, rasping sound followed, and there appeared, as she later recalled, a moving gray-green screen between the sun and earth. Then something dropped from the cloud like hail, hitting her family's house, trees, and picket fence. A child in Jefferson County, Kansas, who had gone out at midday to draw water from the well, exclaimed, "They're here! The sky is full of them! The whole yard is crawling with the nasty things!" A settler in Edwards County, Kansas, reported, "I never saw such a sight before. This morning, as we looked up toward the sun, we could see millions in the air. They looked like snowflakes." What this Kansas trio saw that summer was also observed by others statewide and across Dakota Territory, Montana Territory, Wyoming, and Colorado Territories, Iowa, Minnesota, Missouri, Nebraska, the Indian Territory, which is now Oklahoma, and Texas. Huge swath. What Marks described as a moving, struggling mass of grasshoppers was technically Rocky Mountain locusts, and they had invaded the Great Plains. Farmers, their pants legs cinched with string, ran to cover their valuable wells. In many cases, their drinking water was the only thing they could save. As the swarms landed on houses, fields, and trees, the skies cleared, but then the real devastation began. The locusts soon scoured the fields of crops, the trees of leaves, every blade of grass, the wool off of sheep, the harnesses off of horses, the paint off of wagons, and the handles off of pitchforks. They washed in waves across the fences, piling a foot or more deep. They feasted for days, even devouring the clothing and quilts farmhands threw protectively over the vegetable gardens. Livestock feasted on the locusts, and farm families killed many of the invaders by building bonfires. But there were just too many of the nasty things for men or beasts to control. The locusts, farmers grimly quipped, ate everything but the mortgage. It was a disastrous time in 1874. I read another account about this. They said some telegraphers were going back and forth between each other, and they were able to have an estimate that this swarm was hundreds of, maybe even 1,000 miles wide and about 100 miles long. Just unbelievable what they were doing. Millions upon millions. And you know what else they were doing? They were laying eggs. And so there were more later on as the years went on. But this is what was happening to the nation of Israel at this time, to the nation of Judah at this time, as Joel was writing this book. And Joel gives this vivid description that you see here in the first chapter, but he also adds more in the second chapter in verse 3. He says, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them there's a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them." Think about that for a moment. You got everything, and then when they leave, you got nothing. And then also he mentions it in the 10th verse. "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness." Now, a lot of people take that and they talk about the day of the Lord coming and all that stuff. But you can imagine, as those people in 1874 put it, I mean, you've got so many up there, they just blot out the sun. There is darkness there. It's an eclipse, basically, of the sun. And what Joel tells these people in Judah to do is to weep and mourn, to wake up and see the destruction. I like that where he says, "Drunkards, awake and see what's going on." And maybe that is a veiled reference to those who were drunk on their own selves. They needed to change their view. But Joel also observes in the first chapter and the second chapter that even worse than all of this destruction is what it means to the service and honor of God. In the first chapter, in verse 9, it says, "The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord." And then in the 13th verse of the second chapter, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return." Did I get the right one? I caught your disease. It's the first chapter in verse 13. Sorry. "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of God." There is disaster all around. This is, for the people of Judah, the day of the locust, the year of the locust, if you will. But you know what? Joel refers to this as something else. He refers to it as the day of God. In the 15th verse of the first chapter, Joel says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And four other times in the book of Joel, he mentions this as the day of the Lord. As Joel saw it, it was a judgment from God. In chapter 2, in verse 11, "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Joel sees this as a judgment of God. And then when he gives the message of God in the next verse, it brings it even more to the fore. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." And after this, Joel tells the people of Judah what they need to do. In the 13th and 14th verses, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Who knows, is what Joel says, who knows? Now, I used that as the theme for the lesson last week, and I mentioned that I got it when I was studying for Joel. Last week, I used it in the context of how God can use someone or some event for us in our lives. Who knows that this is going to turn out to be something good for us? In this case, what Joel is saying is, these things have happened, but if you turn and repent, who knows that God will relent and once again bless this nation. Now, as we read this, it's important to note what they are told that they need to do. They are told to do specific things, and one of those is to repent with all of your heart. This is sort of like what is told to the people of Israel in 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If you will turn to me, and if you will turn to me with all of your heart, then I will relent from what I've done." Repent with all of your heart is what Joel is saying. He's also saying you need to fast, weep, and mourn. You need to do these three things. You need to start focusing on God once again. Turn away from yourselves and start focusing toward God. And I'm reminded of Nehemiah, who when he was confronted with the destruction of Jerusalem, the way the walls were just torn all torn down, Nehemiah's first reaction was to weep. His second reaction was to pray. His third reaction was to repent and to ask forgiveness from God, not for just for himself, but for the entire nation of Israel. Fast, weep, and mourn. And the third thing is to rend your heart, not your garments. You know, as David was mourning for his son who was sick after his sin with Bathsheba, he was there in sackcloth and ashes. But when his son died, he turned from that and he refreshed himself, and the people couldn't understand why. And he said, well, while he was alive, I had hope. Or while he was still alive, I had hope. But now that he's gone to be with my father, then I just need to go on about my business. Rend your heart, not your garment. Turn to the Lord. Note that nowhere in this passage, nowhere does God or Joel ever say or ever suggest that the people have to pay something for the wrongs that they've done, that they have to make some kind of a payment, that they have to do something good to earn the Lord's love and mercy, to earn the fact that the Lord will relent from the things that he's done. It's totally a matter of the heart. It's totally a matter of changing your heart, changing your attitude, changing your life. Who knows what might happen if your heart is changed? Well, actually, Joel goes on to answer that question. In chapter 2, in verse 19, he says, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. And then dropping down to the 25th and 26th verses, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. He mentions that a few times. My people will never be put to shame. The Lord will heal the land. The Lord will bring back his blessings. Now, I have a question when you think about that. That sounds great, doesn't it? The Lord's going to bless this land once again. Think about all that Joel says here, and then ask yourself, how long is it going to take for those crops to grow again? How long is it going to take for things to be better? How long is that going to happen for things to return to a semblance of normal? If you look at it from the average citizen's viewpoint, here's a man looking out at this devastation. His crops are gone. They're not just gone. They literally are gone. They're not there anymore. They've been eaten by these locusts. He hears Joel's words. And what does he think? What does he do? Well, because of the history with God, or the people of Judah and people of Israel, and their prior relationship, it's reasonable to think that they would indeed drop to their knees. They would repent, and they would pray for forgiveness. And all of those things are wonderful, that you do those particular things. But what then? Because there's still devastation out there. There is no food. What's the next step that you take? The report from 1874, the locusts in 1874 here in the United States, said that one in 10 families had enough food to last them for the next year. 1 in 10, that means 90% of the people who were affected by this did not have enough provisions to last them for the coming winter. Do you think Israel may have been in, or Judah may have been in, the exact same condition? Once the prayers were offered, once the tears were shed, what do? You put your hand to the plow and you start working. You begin again. You trust God. You trust the Word of God. You let the rest of the nation know, and you let the rest of the world know, that locusts and drought and invading armies cannot separate you from God, that you are following God. You are trusting Him. So you trust Him, but you still plow the fields. You still plant the seed. You still pull the weeds. You still pray for a harvest from God. It's an amazing promise that God made through Joel, but it is conditional on believing, having faith in God, and also doing the things necessary to work toward that end. By the way, I found this very, very interesting. There was an entomologist in 1874 from Missouri who suggested that people start eating the locusts. The animals ate the locusts when they, you know, when the locusts came through. The animals had a feast with that. And they actually started sending some of the locusts in bushels off to restaurants. And they started serving. It was a delicacy. It really was a delicacy. And as a matter of fact, there were people who ate locusts in Bible times, weren't there? John the Baptist being one of the most famous of those. All of the help that was offered after that swarm in 1874, that was offered by people after that swarm in 1874, the government pitched in. A lot of people, just individuals, pitched in to help, just like they do now. There were soldiers, of course, in those territories, and they were some of the main conduits for helping the people out in the land. Because you understand, you know, back then you didn't have highways that went from one city to another. You didn't have big cities, you know, the people out there isolated. But the soldiers were able to go out there and help those people. Said they passed out over 2 million meals and, you know, blankets and all the other stuff that they needed because they were so well equipped. And, of course, we've seen crises in this country, haven't we? We've seen all kind of different crises besides the one that in 1874, a lot of them coming along, and even up until this past few weeks when we saw what happened in Las Vegas last week, and we saw what happened with Hurricane Irma and Hurricane Harvey. Many people believe that these crises that have happened to us recently prove that God has deserted this nation, and many of you may have thought that exact same thing. And you know what? You may be right, although I wonder if it's not that God has deserted this nation, but that this nation has just deserted God, that we have allowed him not to be a part of our lives. But you know, that's much like the Israelites were, the people in Judah were in the time of Joel, also before that and after that. But then, look at how the crises brought people together. Look at how the crises helped people learn to depend on each other. Look at how they made people think about different ways to do things. So there are ways that you can look at these crises and you can try to figure out if this is something that God has brought on us to punish us or brought on us to help us some. You don't really know for sure. Who knows? But the main thing is that these should help us all learn to turn our focus back toward God. After this promise to restore the land, God makes one other promise. And that's in Joel chapter 2, in verses 28 through 32. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. He goes through the rest of the book reassuring these people in Judah that he is watching, that he is protecting. In his words, he indicates that some things are going to happen and that they will happen forever. But in the end, the enemies of the Lord will be vanquished. The enemy of these people will be vanquished. His people will be saved. God reigns, and God will always reign. But I want you to look back at that promise that was made in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. The promise of the dreamers, you know, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, all of these different things. What does that mean to those people that are listening to Joel right then? What possible reason would he have for saying those things? What would it do for them? Well, think about it for a moment. If you hear God say to you that your sons and daughters are going to be doing this and the remnant is going to be doing that, that means that people are going to survive. That this isn't the end, that people are going to survive, that things will get better, that things will move in the right direction. Men and women will be blessed with the Spirit. That means that the Lord is going to reign. The Lord is going to be the one who's in control. And hundreds of years later, Peter stood up before a group of people on the day of Pentecost, and he looked out at that audience and he said to them, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." What's happening right now is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. The Spirit had bathed the apostles that day in his word, and he had caused Peter to preach that first gospel sermon. the message that Peter preached, guided by the Spirit and by God, showed to those people and stirred up images in those people of God's power and His mercy and His grace and His holiness, but mostly His love for each and every one of them. The Spirit bathed those who were listening to them in the words of God. And what Peter said caused those people who were listening, who were the sons and daughters, the remnant of those people back in Joel's time, to consider what they had done in their lives. It was another crisis. The men and women were forced to look at the devastation that was in their hearts, the callousness that was there. Imagine you're in that audience on the day of Pentecost and you know you were one of the ones who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now Peter has said all of these things to you, guided by the Spirit, and you realize you were wrong. What are you going to do? It's a crisis. It's a crisis in your life. What are you going to do? And these things happened because they realized they had deserted the Lord. And Peter's solution to these people when they cried out, "What do we need to do?" was the same one that Joel gave. Repent. Turn your lives around. They, as a nation and personally, had to face a choice. What do I do? Do I repent or not to repent? Do I not repent? And those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost helped to fill another prophecy that's in Joel. Joel chapter 3 and verse 21. "For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion." On that day, those people said, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." And when he said, "You know, you're going to be guilty of this bloodshed," what did they say? They said, "Let his blood be upon our heads." And that had carried on with them. And Peter said that they were guilty of that blood. And when the people heard it, they repented. "I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted." And it is the same pattern that has repeated itself throughout history. Men and women who are in crisis seek answers wherever they can find them. Sometimes they find them in books. Sometimes they find them with other people. Sometimes they find them in a bottle. Sometimes they find them in drugs. Sometimes they find them in Jesus Christ. Sometimes they find them in the Word of God. Sometimes the crisis brings them back to God. Last Monday night, or Sunday night, when all of this happened, there was an interview with one of the survivors on CNN. It was very interesting. I read the account of it and saw the clip in a BBC News broadcast. A CNN interviewer was asking him about what happened and, you know, what did you see when you were there, all of these different things. And he's telling the story of how he and his sister escaped. They, you know, they kept going undercover, all of these different things. But at the end of the interview, he said this: "I was an agnostic going into the festival, but I firmly believe in God now. There's no way all that happened and I made it to still be here alive and talking to you today." It was an awakening moment for him. I wonder how many other people had that awakening moment who were in that crowd, or people who just watched what was happening. Remember how full the churches were on September 16th, 2001? And for several weeks after that, a couple of months after that, slowly started going down. Sometimes it takes a crisis to make people sit down and think things through. We all know someone who is like that. We all know someone who had a crisis in their life and decided they were going to turn to God. I'm making a decision, I'm going to turn to God. Sometimes it stuck, sometimes it didn't. For the children of Israel in Joel's time, the children of Judah in Joel's time, the lesson didn't stick. We know the lesson didn't stick because they continued to be in captivity year after year. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus came, they were in captivity. Now, of course, the Pharisees said, "We're not captives," but they were. Not only were they captives to the Roman, but they were all Romans, but they were also captive to their own lusts, their own desires, all of those things. But still, the message in Joel was there for them. I love what Joel says at the beginning of this book. He says, "Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." What is the purpose of Joel for us today? It's to tell each generation about the promise of God, even in a time of crisis. Yes, it was written for the Jews at that time because they were going through a crisis. But the basic lesson, the principle, is there for all of us. There is a wealth of information for all of us if we'll just look at it. Imagine what it must have been like to look out and see what had happened because of those locusts. To see them, first of all, swarming down, and then second, to go out there and see that there's nothing left. The crisis is your sustenance is gone. You don't have anything to eat except those locusts. Maybe you don't have to imagine it. Maybe you've faced a crisis in your life. Maybe you face several crises in your life. Maybe you have looked heavenward and said, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me? But you don't hear an answer. And then you realize that the only answer you have is the one that's in Scripture. Trust me. So you continue to plod on day after day through all of the pain and the heartache, through all of the despair and the fear, and some days are just the hardest days you've ever faced in your life. And some days are the easiest days you've ever faced. Frustration seeps in, but you find the strength to endure. You find the strength to overcome, and you find the strength to continue to focus on the Lord. Continue to listen to His word. You remember Joel's words during the crisis that happened then, and you know to trust God. The mayor of Chicago is Rahm Emanuel. I don't even like to mention his name. But anyway, it's Rahm Emanuel. And Rahm Emanuel was a Democrat operative who worked in the Clinton administration and part of the Obama administration. But he once said, never let a good crisis go to waste. And what he meant was, use it for your political advantage. Push through things that you want to push through in the Congress. Do all of these things. But you know, those are good words for this subject. Use what happens in your life to help you build strength, to help you build your faith, to help you build your confidence in God. Someday, the day of the locusts will be the day of the Lord. Someday you'll face Him. You'll stand before Him, and because of all of that strength and that confidence and that faith you've had, you're going to hear Him say those words, "Well done." And the crisis will be forgotten. All of that will be forgotten as you enter into the joys of heaven. You will be able to look at that and not worry about what happened to you here on earth, all those little things that happened to you here on earth. There's a song by Andrew Peterson. I hope I can remember the lyrics now that I'm thinking about it. But in the end, you're going to look back on all of these things that happened, and Jesus is going to see them as old stains. You're not going to see them as anything because you're not going to remember them. We keep moving. We keep looking at these crises and understand that those are things that happen in life and that we have to keep moving forward. But the main thing is to keep our focus on the Lord. This morning, if you have a need to answer an invitation, we're going to offer that to you right now, and we'll do that while we stand and sing.